Well, the scripture for this morning is Psalm 67. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known in the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let the peoples praise you. The nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. I was thinking about and trying to think of examples of foods that I look forward to having when they come into season. My first example that came off the top of my head was corn on the cob. And, you know, I don't think we did that at all this past summer. I don't know how that happened. But I'm sure we need to fix that next year. I'm sure that that Bernie sees that at work, that there are certain foods that come into season and people get excited when their favorite, whatever their favorite is, comes into season and they go to the market to get it and get it fresh. Well, the psalm here takes that same idea, applies that thought to something even more exciting than getting a favorite food in season. And that is the spread of the gospel to the nation. That there is a connection made that's really quite helpful and a blessing to us. That when we think about what God brings about in the harvest from the earth, in the produce that we enjoy, that there is also a promise connected here with the harvest that is happening and will happen in the world, that the Lord is bringing people to himself, that there is a harvest of souls that he is bringing in and will bring in, that we can pray for and work toward in his grace and look forward to seeing even more and more of as history unfolds. And so let's see that as we work our way through this psalm. First, we see blessing for the nations in verses 1 and 2. Now, the superscription above the lyrics doesn't tell us the name of the human author of this psalm, but it does give us some interesting other information. Our psalm is dedicated to the choir director. And that almost certainly is a reference to the leader of the singers, the Levites, who would sing at the tabernacle and later the temple. And it is to be accompanied by stringed instruments, as opposed to woodwinds or horns or cymbals, some of the other instruments that were used in the tabernacle and temple. And this is where I go off on a little tiny bunny trail, but I'll keep it short. Because you know that people will then ask, as the Reformed Presbyterians, if the psalm tells you to accompany this psalm with stringed instruments, why are there no violins behind Vince right now? Why are there no guitars? Well, the answer comes by understanding the original setting of this psalm and the changes in worship that have happened since. Since Psalm 67 was written, Christ has come. That there were many things pictured in Old Testament worship that looked forward to the coming of Christ. And those things have happened. Christ has come. And he has fulfilled, most notably, the sacrifices that were part of Old Testament worship. But the instruments that were used during Old Testament worship had a role to play in connection with those sacrifices. We read in 2 Chronicles 29, The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with trumpets accompanied by instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang, the trumpets sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And so the writer there is very clear to say that the instruments were played during the sacrifice. When the sacrifices stopped, the instruments stopped. The sacrifices showed that God would bring a substitute for sin. The animals were sacrificed as a substitute for the people. The author to Hebrews reminds us that people are more valuable than animals, and ultimately no animal can substitute for a person. These things were pointing to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come and who has come. Hebrews 10 says, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And so he is the final and perfect sacrifice by which we're reconciled to God through faith in him. We no longer sacrifice animals because Christ has come. And so we no longer use instruments because the instruments were used in connection with those sacrifices. In fact, the New Testament does not mention instruments. In fact, synagogues in Israel itself that were in the towns around Jerusalem did not have instruments in them. That was limited to where the sacrifices were held. And so the sacrifices are no longer held, and the instruments that went along with that worship are no longer used. Next, notice that our Psalm 67 is called a psalm and a song. In the Greek Old Testament, it's also referred to as a hymn. And those three terms are used in the Psalter to describe different types of songs in the Psalter. And in fact, Paul uses all three in Colossians 3 and 16 when he tells us what to sing and worship. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And the exact nature of the difference between the psalms and the songs and the hymns, as they're referred to in the Psalter, is a matter of great debate. You can get interesting opinions on the exact difference between those three terms as they're used in the Psalter, and a lot of that is lost to history. But the point is that the three terms used together was understood by them in their day, and that it referred to the entire Psalter. It was a way of referring to the Psalter. Much as the writers of Scripture often refer to the Law and the Prophets as referring to the Old Testament. And so they use these terms to refer to the whole of the Psalter. And so we come and sing the Psalter in its entirety and use it as our songbook. All right, end of bunny trail, back on the actual trail. The theme of our psalm is the salvation of the nations. And since verse 6 refers to the harvest, it is likely that this psalm was sung at harvest time, and there were several during the year, depending upon the crop. But it would be sung in connection with that time of year as a thanksgiving to the Lord who brings in the harvest, who brings food to his people. Yet notice that the psalm itself uses the image of harvest as a picture for the bringing in of the nations into the kingdom of God, into his salvation. So we pray for and we rejoice in and we play our part in the salvation that God is extending to the whole earth, that he is extending across the ages as he brings in his people. Verses 1 and 2 declare the blessings of God, the grace and favor of God upon his people with a so that. It's not just for itself. It is so that his ways and his salvation would come to all of the nations of the earth. Verse 1 might sound a little bit familiar. It is an echo of the priestly benediction found in Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Now that blessing was originally given to Aaron and was to be used by the priests that would follow him. And they would declare this blessing over Israel. And it's a very strong reminder of the grace of God, his favor toward his people. His grace is evident throughout this prayer. And it's the reason that we have forgiveness, that we have the blessings of knowing him, that we have all that we have in him. Exodus 34 reminds us, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so we're reminded in this verse of the Lord's grace to us, of his kindness, of his blessing upon us. And we know that he accomplishes this by the Christ who was promised and who now has come. And the Old Testament is full of promises of the coming of Christ and the redemption of that comes in him. Isaiah 53 promised he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. We could spend a long time talking about the many promises in the sacrificial system and through the prophets and others who talked about the Christ who was to come and the salvation that comes in him. And so salvation and blessing have always come by God's grace, and they come in the Christ who was to come and who has come. And so it's appropriate here in our verse 1 to recognize God's grace and his blessing that's poured out upon his people. That by God's grace he has brought us to know of Christ and to know Christ and to be reconciled to him in Christ. Notice in our verse as well that this term is used that we have his face shine upon us. It's a way of referring to his favor, the favor of the one true God who has shown us himself, who has given us his salvation. And that's opposed in Scripture to the image of his frown. We do not want to see that. And that's always pictured as a dreadful thing, his wrath, his anger against sin. For example, fear is due to him alone. He brings low the pride of princes. Kings shall tremble at his frown. And by his grace, we know the blessings of his smile, of his friendly countenance. The brightness of his care, of his approval. Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Commentators Kyle and Dillich comment, the face of God is the personality of God as turned toward man, the manifestation of the favor and grace of God, a sunlight shining with love and full of life and good. This light sends rays of mercy into a heart in need of salvation and makes it the recipient of grace. And so to have his face shine upon you is a picture here of favor, of grace, of salvation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And so his blessing here, his face shining upon us, is what brings us to himself as he visits his salvation upon us. And so we rejoice here in his salvation and his turning toward us in his grace to show us his salvation. But notice in this passage that this blessing is not for us alone. Verse 2 tells us that it is given that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Now, as that was originally given, the church is almost exclusively there of one race, of one nation on the earth. And yet here, even in those days, there is a desire, there is an expression that the Lord will bless Israel more and more in their salvation so that other nations would also come to know him, to know his way. In other words, to come into fellowship with him and experience that salvation that God's people enjoy. Jesus prays to the Father in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And so there is this knowing, this coming into intimate fellowship that is described in the Scripture. And it describes this salvation, this knowing, being extended to the nations. Salvation that God gives is not cold and mechanical, but it's a reconciliation into a relationship with the one true God, to a relationship with the triune God. And that relationship will not end, and it's not held by a limited group here, but is by God's grace and power extended to all of the earth. And that began with Israel. But it was always intended to go to all of the nations. If you remember what God promised Abraham a long time ago in Genesis 12, he said, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And Paul, after the coming of Christ and the extension of the kingdom to go to all of the nations, he writes in Galatians 3, "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify all the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.'" And so the salvation that we enjoy in that imputed righteousness of Christ by faith, that we are reconciled to God through that, just as Abraham was, means that we are the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham so many years ago. That no matter your race, no matter your nation, no matter your language, if you trust in Christ, you are sons and daughters of Abraham. That we belong to that family of the gospel. And so that salvation that we share in is ancient and yes, came from Israel, but certainly is not limited to ethnic Israel. It goes to all the nations. Paul explains in Romans 11 that a partial hardening had happened to ethnic Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So we are part of that fullness, and that fullness continues to grow. And so we preach and teach the gospel to all peoples. Jesus says in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations." And he is pleased to bring people of all sorts into one kingdom, into one family, one people. Paul writes later on in Galatians 3, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so here in our psalm, long before Christ came and long before Christ gave the Great Commission to go to all the nations, God had his people sing in anticipation of the blessings of this grace, of this salvation going to all the world. Well, second, the praise of the nations in verses 3 through 5. Our psalms are constructed in an interesting way, such that verse 4 is at the center of it, and verses 3 and 5 on either side, before and after, are identical. They say the same thing. And those verses 3 and 5 express a desire that the peoples of the earth would praise God. In fact, that all the peoples would praise him. Notice that that this desire, this request, is addressed to God, not to the nations themselves. And that's a reminder that while we must be faithful to declare the gospel, to speak of Christ, to live for him, to pray for the salvation of those around us, it is God who saves. It is God who brings people to himself. And we make this request to God that he would act in people's lives all across the world to bring them to himself. Salvation is of God. We are to do what we are called to do, but he is the one who saves. When the gospel was preached by Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles, we're told in Acts 13 and 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, reminding us that salvation indeed is a work of God. In Ephesians 1, Paul reminds us that God chose us by his sovereign grace in Christ. Ephesians 1 says, "In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." And so we are reminded there that it is God who saves us by his kind will and to his praise and glory. Later on in Ephesians chapter 2, we're reminded, "When we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And so we pray to God who saves souls, who brings in individuals and nations to himself. And we pray here in verses 3 and 5 to the praise of God, which comes only in salvation, to be extended to him. So we pray, we ask here that he would bring about the salvation of many so that they would praise him, so that they would join us in knowing what it is to be reconciled to him and to sing his praises for his goodness, for his awesome nature, and for his salvation. We pray for the nations, and there are a lot of nations. There are a lot of tribes and tongues, a lot of people groups all around this world. And yet we're reminded here that they all need to praise the Lord. They all need to come to salvation. There is need in all of the nations to be brought under his kingdom so that they might praise him. Verse 4. Is then the focus of verses 3 and 5 on either side. And it speaks of our desire to see the nations be glad and to sing for joy. Now, so often we think of salvation only in personal terms. And that's appropriate. We think of individuals we know that are far from God, and we pray for their salvation and maybe bring them into contact with the gospel, or bring them here, or however we go about that to bring them into contact with Christ and His gospel. And certainly salvation is personal. Everyone must trust for themselves in Christ and repent in Him. But we also are reminded that the gospel comes on a big scale. That God, yes, works in the lives of individuals, but He also works in the lives of nations and of people groups and of languages. And that He works to bring them to Himself as well by His grace. Jesus did tell us to make disciples of all the nations. And so that's our calling as His people. And that's our expectation and is to be our prayer. As the Scripture speaks time and time and time again of the bringing in of the nations. Psalm 22, all ends of earth remembering Him shall turn themselves unto the Lord. That's just one example of many promises in the Old Testament of the coming in of the nations. Israel sang Psalm 87 of the coming day when the Lord will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge Me. Philistia too and Tyre along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. And so he pictures there all of these different nations, many hostile to Israel. And yet they will be called citizens of Zion, citizens of His people, His church. Some months or years ago, we went through Jonah. And you remember Jonah was sent to preach God's coming judgment to the evil city of Nineveh, which was not in Israel, was the capital of Assyria. It's full of sin and violence. And they responded with repentance and faith and were spared. Jonah 3. And the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. And when God saw this, that they turned from their wicked way, He relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring to them. And He did not do it. And so there is this great example given in the Old Testament of the Lord's concern for the salvation of the nations. And so that should be and must be our concern and our prayer and our expectation as well. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, Your kingdom come, the larger catechism reminds us that we ought to include under that, that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. And here in our verse, when they come to Christ, they will sing for joy that He will guide them and judge them, that they will come to know Him and His rule and will submit to it in Jesus Christ. We're told of Christ's reign in these kinds of terms in Isaiah 9. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And as the nations know Christ's salvation and become willing servants instead of rebellious, there will be joy, and there will be blessing, and there will be peace. And this will all come about by God's grace. Isaiah 2. Now it will come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. And so our verses point to that blessing and that fulfillment and that kind of joy. And so third and finally, the harvest of the nations in verses 6 and 7. Our psalm closes with a reminder that when the Lord blesses us with these physical harvest of crops of all sorts, when the crops come in over the course of the year, we are to think about not just giving thanks for those things, we must do that, but think about the bringing in of souls now and the promise of the future harvest of the nations, that the Lord Jesus Christ is extending his kingdom. Notice that the harvest described in verse 6 has happened. In the New American Standard, that's put correctly. Some other versions will put it in the future. They're trying to fit a context. But in the Hebrew, it is not a future tense. The earth here has yielded its produce. And so they're speaking of something that has happened. The crops have come in, and they're rejoicing in what God has provided for them. And again, this psalm was almost certainly sung in connection with the bringing in of a harvest. Yet clearly, that is connected with the greater theme of the psalm, that the harvest of food is to trigger thoughts of the coming harvest of souls and nations into the kingdom of God's grace and salvation. Jesus uses similar imagery in Luke 10 as he sends out the 70 to preach the gospel. He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And so there, Christ has us picture the harvest of people who are going to respond by his grace to the gospel as it is preached. There are souls that are going to be saved. There are nations that are going to be brought in. And that we should go with anticipation in this harvest and send out workers into that harvest. And that we are to have that kind of expectation here, even now, and even looking into the future. J.C. Ryle comments, "Prayer is one of the best and most powerful means of helping forward the cause of Christ in the world. It is a means within the reach of all who have the spirit of adoption. Not all believers have money to give to missions. Very few have great gifts or extensive influence among men. But all believers can pray for the success of the gospel, and they ought to pray for it daily. Many and marvelous are the answers to prayer which are recorded for our learning in the Bible. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And so, even as we pray for our daily bread, for the harvest that he gives on a particular day, include with that your thoughts and your prayers about the bringing in of souls in the world around you, in those around you, and pray for their salvation, and for the gospel around the world, and for the future harvest that's promised in this and other scriptures. Notice that our verse 6 also proclaims and promises that our God, and that's a great reminder there, that we belong to him and he belongs to us by his grace, that he will bless us. I always like that certainty. Not might bless us, not possibly could maybe bless us. He will bless us by his grace. He blesses us in the salvation that we enjoy, the reconciliation we already have, and in all kinds of other ways in our lives. that there is to be this expectation of his blessing to us. He will bless us. And notice here that this is a blessing that extends to the ends of the earth. And so, yes, think about those around us, but also think about and pray for the salvation of God as it goes to all of the earth. The ends of the earth will fear him, we're told here. They will come to humility and a repentance and a trust in Christ. That the false religions that dominate the world and the atheism and the indifference that dominates our country in many ways, and certainly around the world, will be brought down, and the gospel will go forward and will be successful by God's grace and power. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Revelation 5 says, to Christ you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. And so let us think about this harvest when we think about the ways God blesses us with food that we have in season, that we anticipate his harvest of souls and of nations that is happening and also is to come, and that he would, by his grace, allow us to play a part in that. 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for this encouraging word, for this blessing that you have given to us, that you have long ago promised that the kingdom of God would extend to all the world. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And so he calls us to go to all of the nations and make disciples of them. So we pray that that would be on our hearts, that that would be in our prayers, that we would think, yes, individually about those around us and pray for those around us who need to know Christ, and that we would work to bring them into contact with him. We also pray that we would be thinking and praying about mission works home and abroad, that we would be encouraging those things, and that we would see the fruit of that in people coming to you by your grace as you bring them to yourself across this country, in Japan, in Sudan, in Cyprus, in Europe, in Asia, in Africa, in South America, in all of your world, that you would be bringing in the nations, and that we would see a great outpouring of your grace and the fulfillment of this even in our lifetime. Pray that in all of these things, you would receive the glory, for it certainly is all by your power and grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.